You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
If you're able to physically stand, I invite you to stand for the reading from the Old Testament this morning. It shall be the end of chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. I will be reading through chapter 4 through verse 16. 322 through verse 416. Allow me to just briefly comment before I start reading to I pray that we will consider in our hearts this morning as we read this passage on the authenticity of our worship, of whether or not that God is obligated to receive our worship simply because we are worshiping, or to consider also the intent that is in our heart when we worship, for as we know from Scripture, that God sees our hearts. So beginning in chapter 3, verse 22, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat, and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.' And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it.' Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' He said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And the Lord said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth.' Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold.' And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden." This is the unfailing word of God, living and practical for all times. Thank you for standing. You may be seated.
We, together as a body of believers this morning, remember the words of our Lord Jesus as he cried out to you on the night that he was betrayed and said, "Sanctify them in the truth. your word is truth. So, Lord, we humbly come before you and ask, as the children whom you have adopted into your family, sinners brought by your work to the grace and mercy of God, that you would continue that grand work of sanctification that you have begun within us today. Accomplish this as Christ asked. By your word, we pray, in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Well, friends, as I was growing up, my mother was a big fan of Broadway musicals. Sadly, I don't believe that she ever had the opportunity to see any of those musicals in person, but she did have a record collection containing many of the classics, My Fair Lady, Fiddler on the Roof. And although we lived in a small row home in the middle of Philadelphia, you could say that the hills were alive with the sound of music. Now, I personally, true confession time, never purchased a Broadway album for myself, had them memorized by the time I was 10. But when I was a little bit older, in 1976, I was so enamored by the first Rocky movie that I went out and I bought a copy of the soundtrack, and I listened to it over and over again, and I'm sure there's at least one of you that did the same thing. Now, can you imagine how empty the image of Rocky running through the streets of Philadelphia and on up through the Art Museum stairs would have been without that accompanying music that made your heart beat as fast as he was running? Now, well, in his first sermon from Genesis chapter 4, Kevin DeYoung challenged his congregation, and I would challenge you to imagine a musical score that would accompany the drama that has taken place in the first few chapters of this book of Genesis. The scene opens in chapter 1 with a deep and haunting melody as the Lord calls the elements into existence and the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the deep. He's bringing form to that which was formless, shape to that which was shapeless. And then when we arrive in Genesis chapter 2, the tone and the rhythm of the score becomes light. It becomes cheery with flutes and piccolos as Adam and his wife begin to explore the garden together in love with one another and love for God. I imagine that would be something like Peer Gant's morning mood. But then when you approach chapter 3, the suspense begins to heighten. The underlying ominous tones prepare you for the tragedy that is about to take place. And I would liken this to those two tones. Those two tones that made us know a shark was near the water in the movie Jaws. Something is happening. There's something ominous that's about to take place. And then at the end of chapter 3, there are deep tones of sorrow that fill the air as God drives Adam and his wife out of the garden. Finally, when we come to chapter 4, the movement transitions away from the deep and foreboding tones of sadness, and we become shocked, absolutely shocked, by the crashing cymbals and the hard-hitting timpanis that come with the first act of human violence. Well, this morning, as we walk across the bridge from Genesis 3 into Genesis 4, We find ourselves moving from the description of Adam's fall to the effects of that fall on Adam's progeny. Now, as I begin this morning, I would like to draw your attention to a few similarities that we discover as we compare chapter 3 and chapter 4. You see, in both chapters, sin involved fruit. In chapter 3, it was, of course, the fruit of the knowledge of the tree, of the knowledge of good and evil. But here in chapter 4, Cain's sin involved an offering of the fruit of the ground. In both chapters, God confronts the sinful parties by asking questions. And in both chapters, the sinners deny their responsibility. Again, in both chapters, the warning of God comes in similar language. In chapter 3, verse 16, God says, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." In chapter 4, verse 7, God says, "If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Similar language here. Finally, both of these narratives conclude with the sinners being banished. And while it would be right to say that chapter 3 contains some deliberate echoes of the fall, chapter 4 is much more than merely a rerun of chapter 3. You could say, rightly, that things have moved from bad to worse in chapter 4. Now here's our outline for this morning. Mercy, multiplication, manifestation, and murderous. First, mercies in banishment. God's mercy displayed through the banishment of Adam and Eve. Second, there will be a multiplication of seeds. Then a manifestation of faith and unbelief. And finally, we'll look at the murderous rage that gripped Cain. Moses' narrative of the fall of man provides us with a reasonable explanation for the pain, the affliction, and the heartache that are so pervasive in this present mortal life. The two primary roles of a woman that were ordained by God in creation, that of being a helper to her husband and a mother to her children, should have provided amazing blessing and great satisfaction for the woman. But now, these very two things have become a source of great pain. The man who was created for the work and the keeping of the garden would now experience a continual futility, frustration, and pain in his own labors until the day that he was swallowed up by the dust from which he was formed. Now, if it were not for God's gracious promise, that promise of a deliverer, the seed of a woman, a savior, in chapter 3, humanity would have been left without hope, without God in this world. He would have been in helpless bondage to sin all the days of his life. But before the foundation of the world, God graciously appointed a lamb who would be slain, a people who would be redeemed. The glory of God's redemption was planned before anything was brought into existence. Now, in his commentary, Alan Ross writes these words. He says, "The motifs of chapter 3, these motifs of toil, sweat, thorns, the conflict, the tree, death, dust, and seed are all reflected in the experience of Christ, who became the curse, sweat drops of blood in bitter agony, wore a crown of thorns, hung on a tree until he was dead and was placed in the dust of death." And friends, while we do not yet see the fullness of God's grace here in chapter 3, we do find shadows of God's mercy and whispers of God's grace. In verse 22, we find yet another veiled expression of God's mercy. Verse 22, chapter 3. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Now think about it. What Satan promised to Eve in his temptation was partially true. There was a shade of truth in his words. He had truly become like God. But that likeness was not nearly as glorious as Eve imagined when she took the fruit. In fact, that had truly become humiliating to her. You see, she believed Satan's lie and reached for the power to decide what was right and what was wrong apart from God and apart from God's word. And yet, because God is ultimately sovereign over all that he has made, man's supposed autonomy was nothing more than an illusion. As created beings, Adam and Eve could never escape the sovereignty of their glorious Creator. And while it was true that man gained a certain knowledge of good and evil, now that he was dead to sin, he had absolutely no ability to choose what was good. In fact, he had become a slave to that which was evil. Therefore, the knowledge of good and evil would become a heartache to them, because they could never attain that which was good now that they have fallen into the condemnation of sin. Man's body, man's soul, his mind, his will, his emotions have all been corrupted by sin. And think, if God would allow Adam and Eve to remain in the garden and eat from the tree of life, they would have continued to exist perpetually in that state of sinful corruption. It was in mercy that God drove them out of the garden and stationed an angel, a cherub, at the entrance to keep them away from the tree of life. We read in verse 23, "Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." The banishment of Adam from the garden is the first of many expulsions that are brought about by sin throughout the history of mankind. In chapter 4, we'll see that Cain will be cursed from the ground, expelled to live as a fugitive, wandering in the land of Nod. And that word Nod means wandering. So he was wandering in the land of wandering. Later, the sinful people of Israel will be banished from the land by the Assyrians, and the people of Judah will be expelled from the land by the Babylonians, and then later by the Romans because of their idolatry. Now, in his parables, Jesus issues a clear warning to those who would reject the gift of righteousness that comes by faith alone in Christ alone. He warned them that they would be banished forever, he said, into outer darkness. This is the height, this is the greatest, this is the banishment of which all of the other banishments are a type. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 11. "But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to them, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him out into the outer darkness. In that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now by driving Adam out of the garden, removing him from the tree of life, God is mercifully protecting man from entering into an eternal, perpetual state of sinful corruption. This is an inference of a glorious salvation that is yet to come. Although he will experience physical death, the provision of the promised seed holds the hope of eternal redemption. Now remember, in our study of Genesis 3 last week, when the word of the Lord was spoken first to the serpent, then to the woman, and then finally to the man, we found whispers of grace intermingled with the echoes of judgment. Although Adam and Eve blatantly rebelled against God, he did not immediately consume them in a righteous act of divine judgment. Instead, he spoke prophetically of a child who would be born, a seed, the seed of a woman who would crush the head of the serpent. Now, the narrator goes on to show how Adam embraced that good news. And as an expression of his faith, he named the woman Eve, which means life. Life, because she would be the mother of all of the living. And although they would be banished from the garden, their hope in God's promise remained. And that brings us to chapter 4 and the multiplication of the seed. In chapter 4, verse 1, we read, and now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. So here the first record of procreation, the first child that is born in the Bible, comes after Adam and Eve were banished from the garden, and it comes with a burst of exuberant optimism from the lips of Eve. Yes, she says, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Eve's words seem to be an affirmation of faith in God's word. Just as Adam believed the promise of Genesis 3:15 and named her Eve, now she believed the word that the Lord gave to her and praised God with renewed faith. The Hebrew literally means, I acquired a man, Yahweh. I acquired a man, Yahweh. She is speaking the covenant name of God again. Remember, when she was deceived, she never mentioned that covenant name, but here she does. I acquired a man, Yahweh. Eve remembered the promise to provide a deliverer through the seed of a woman. And she may have thought, wait a minute, I'm a woman. This is my seed. Therefore, this must be the deliverer. Brian Borgman says, Eve thought that she had given birth to the Christ, but he turned out to be the Antichrist. In verse 2, we find the birth announcements continue, where it says, and again she bore her brother Abel. Now, that's a little bit of a letdown. She doesn't say much here about him. There's a lot. There's a buildup about Cain, and then, oh yeah, and then there was Abel. Well, even Abel's name is temporary. His name means vapor or breath. What is life but a vapor? What is life but a breath? It is here today. It is gone tomorrow. Abel's name means breath or vapor. And it seems to signify a lack of permanence, alluding to the fact that his life would be cut short. And then in verse 2, it moves on immediately from the birth of the boys to their adult vocations, saying that Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground, both of them legitimate vocations in the Bible. Adam was told to be a gardener, and he was given authority over all the animals. So these are good vocations for men to have. But strangely, the Bible is silent with regard to the childhood of Cain and Abel. It doesn't describe any bedtime stories where Adam told his children about walking in the garden with God. It doesn't speak of his naming of the animals with God by his side or how God made Eve from his own rib. It doesn't tell us how the boys learn to worship. It is silent with regard to the birth of other siblings, daughters, sisters who would have come. You see, here it appears that Moses' goal in communicating the story of Cain and Abel is to show the pervasive effects of Adam's sin on the ensuing generations and to affirm the increasing hostility through which the seed of the serpent sought to destroy the seed of the woman. Now, having explored the multiplication of seeds, let's move on to the manifestation of faith and unbelief as it is described in Cain and Abel. That brings us to verse 3, where Moses writes and says, "In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell." Well, these words that Moses uses when he says, "in the course of time," or more literally, "at the end of days," Cain and Abel brought their offering to the Lord. And this wording tells us that there was a specific day, it seems, for the worship of God that must have been passed on by Adam and Eve to their children. Now, whether this is an early Sabbath observance, whether it is a new moon observance or a harvest festival observance, we can't really say. The scripture is silent. All we know is that both boys on this day, at the end of days, brought an offering to God. And when you stop to consider the images that Moses provides to us in the Old Testament, images of a tabernacle, images of a temple, the divinely ordained place of worship for the people of God, it would almost seem fitting that Adam and his family should have returned periodically to the entrance of that garden temple. This is just an idea. This is the place where Adam met with God there when he was in the garden, but now he's barred from it. There at the entrance where the cherubim stood to protect them from the tree of life. Maybe this is where they went to make their offerings. Think about it. In Exodus 26, verse 1, "The curtains of the tabernacle were crafted from blue and purple and scarlet thread with cherubim embroidered on them." The offering was made outside before the cherubim. "The hovering of the mercy seat, there were two golden cherubim there on the Ark of the Covenant." In Mark chapter 15 and Luke chapter 23, the very moment that Jesus died on the cross, the curtain that hung in the temple, on which were embroidered two cherubim, the image was torn in two. And now, my friends, now, those of us who are saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ are restored to a right relationship with God. We now have access to God through the cross of Christ, that we might have access to the tree of life. And is there any greater tree of life than the cross? Hebrews chapter 10, beginning of verse 19, the author says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. This is calling us to an expression of faith in worship. And that's what this story is all about. As we consider the offerings of Cain and Abel, we see that one of them was presented in the full assurance of faith, and the other was presented as a faithless token, if you will, out of an insincere obligation. Let's dig into that. Cain is described as simply bringing an offering of the fruit of the ground. Very matter of fact, there it is. He brought an offering from the fruit of the ground. But Abel is described differently. He says he brought the best of the flock, the fat portions, which were the best of the flock, and the firstborn, which is the best of the flock that Abel brought. The wording reveals the indifferent, insincere nature of Cain's offering. I can imagine his thinking might have gone something like this. Oh, man, today is worship, and I have to bring an offering. What do I have laying around the barn? What do I have laying around the barn that I can take with me? Oh, look, over there. There's some pumpkins. Well, Halloween is over. I'll take those pumpkins and lay them on the altar. Give them to God. I don't have any need for them anymore. Then he would have thought, man, I sure hope this doesn't take long. I have a whole lot to do today. On the other hand, Abel took the time. He took the time to inspect the flock. He wanted to find a sheep without spot, without blemish. He may have thought to himself, listen, everything I have has come from the Lord. All of it is a gift from his gracious hand. He is worthy of all honor, so I want to bring to him my very best. As an act of worship, he deserves my very best. You see, the difference in the two offerings is found in the attitude of the worshipers. Cain approached the Lord in unbelief, offering his gracious creator a stingy sacrifice from an arrogant heart. But Abel, on the other hand, Abel approached the Lord in faith, bringing a blood sacrifice from a grateful heart. The author of Hebrews tells us the real reason why Abel's offering was accepted by God. In Hebrews chapter 4 and chapter 11 and verse 4, which was read for you this morning, by faith, that's the difference. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Abel turns out to be an example of a worshiper who approaches God in faith. And friends, by faith, believing that God exists, believing that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, Abel offered that sacrifice. Now, when we gather together as a body of living stones who are built up, being built up into a holy temple, and we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. And this is our spiritual act of worship. And that spiritual act of worship is acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It is by faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that each and every morning, each and every day, we offer ourselves up. Lord, I'm going to work today. I am yours. I am yours, O gracious God. I thank you that I have been bought with a price, even the precious blood of Christ. Now use me for your glory today, O God, that others might hear the gospel, repent, and believe. Our spiritual act of worship is the giving of ourselves to God in a living sacrifice. And now Moses tells us in verse 5 that for Cain personally and for his offering specifically, God had no regard. No regard. Moses doesn't tell us how God communicated his approval of Abel's sacrifice or his disapproval of Cain's, and yet somehow they knew. Some commentators, I had a lot of fun reading this week. Some of the commentators say that in the days ahead, Abel's flocks flourished and Cain's crops withered. That's how they knew. Others say that God revealed his pleasure in their inner consciences so that they knew the voice of God and his approval or his disapproval. Still others say that God differentiated between the two sacrifices in the same way that he did with Elijah and the prophets of Baal. They said, just as it took place on Mount Carmel, Abel's offering drew fire from heaven, and Cain's offering only drew flies. Well, while Moses doesn't tell us God's method of communication, he does tell us Cain's reaction. Cain was very angry. Who's he angry at? Well, he's angry at God. He's angry at God. It says here, and his face fell. Now, you know there are some people who just can't seem to hide their emotions. Their face gives them away immediately. You know exactly what they're thinking because it shines on their face. Well, Cain was one of these people. His bitter rage against God actually, it seems here, distorted his face so that his anger consumed him and gave him an appearance that was distraught. How Cain could have taken the divine disapproval as a learning experience. He certainly could have repented of his sin. He could have responded in humility. He could have asked forgiveness for his narcissistic attitude, and he could have sought God's forgiveness, and I believe he would have received that if he was truly repentant. But instead, his anger blazed, and his resentment towards God then was redirected towards his goody-two-shoes brothers. His sacrifice was accepted, and mine was not. And just as God had done with Adam in chapter 2, now he comes in to warn Cain of the imminent danger of his sin. In verse 6, God asks the question, why are you angry? Now again, this is the one who knows your thoughts before they reach your tongue. This is the one who understands our hearts greater than we do. And he says, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Here, God personifies sin. He personifies it as a beast that is crouching at the door, ready to pounce upon him. And if Cain did not master it, he would become its victim. Well, the warning is clear. The cost is greater than Cain could have possibly imagined. But the mind, as Paul said, that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, he said, it cannot submit. It has no ability to submit to God's law. That's what Paul tells us in the book of Romans. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. It has no ability. For those of us who believe, on the other hand, James provides us with some wise counsel in dealing with the beasts that crouch at our own doors. James tells us in chapter 1 and verse 14, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Now, whether it is anger, or greed, or lust, or pride, sin captures our attention like the plump, juicy worm that is placed on a hook. Oh, it hides the hook for a season, and it looks appetizing to any fish as you're swimming by. Oh, look, there it is. It's plump, it's juicy, it's good. Just like the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There it was. It was good for food. It was desirable to make one wise. And so it is that sin captures our attention. It engulfs our fleshly desires, inflames our passions, and it drives us to do those things that we know are wrong. The sinful plans and the schemes begin in the mind, but what begins in the mind works out through the hands. And eventually, he said, it leads to death. In Cain's situation, his impassioned rage led to the death of his brother and to the further banishment of himself. Like his parents before him, he was consumed by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and he abandoned the word of God. The sin that began with the rebellion of Adam in the garden was multiplied exponentially in Cain's cold-blooded murder of his brother Abel. You see, that which began continues to run downhill, and it goes faster and deeper as we go from generation to generation until we come to the point in chapter 6 where God must destroy the earth because of the sin of man. In verse 8, Cain spoke to his brother Abel. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Now, we aren't told what Cain said to Abel. Maybe he expressed his bitterness against God. You know what God told me? He told me that I didn't accept it. He didn't accept my offering. My heart wasn't right. Abel, being a righteous man, of course, would have sided with God, affirming the truth of God's word. And that would have just infuriated him all the more. But who knows? Maybe Cain's words were nothing more than, "Hey, brother, come and walk with me in the field. Hey, brother, let's take a walk over there where no one is." Well, just as he had done with Adam and Eve, God confronts Cain in his sin. In verse 9, then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said to him, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground." My friends, God knows exactly where Abel is. Think about it. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. God knows exactly where Abel is. And like the tribulation martyrs who are under the altar in the book of Revelation, Abel's blood is crying out for justice. It's crying out for justice. How long, O God? How long, O God, until you venge our death. Cain's response, on the other hand, reveals the increasing hardness of his own heart that sin has brought into effect of the soul of sinful man. It continually hardens the heart with every act, with every thought. It continually hardens the heart of man. If you remember, Adam and Eve tried to cover up their sin with fig leaves. But when God confronted them, they immediately shifted the blame for their transgression to someone else. But take note that eventually, Adam and Eve, well, they both admitted that they ate the fruit of the tree. On the other hand, Cain, with this explosion of sin in the next generation, Cain's response is a blatant lie, an outward denial of his responsibility. You see, his heart is hardened, and his response reveals the fact that he has no fear of God. John Calvin, commenting on this, says, "It is indeed possible that God may have interrogated Cain by the silent examinations of his conscience, and that he in return may have answered inwardly, fretting and murmuring. We must, however, conclude that he was examined not barely by the external voice of man, but by a divine voice, so as to make him feel that he had to deal directly with God. As often then as the secret regards of conscience invite us to reflect upon our sins, let us remember that God himself is speaking with us. For that interior sense by which we are convicted of sin is the particular judgment seat of God, where he exercises his jurisdiction. Let those, therefore, whose consciences accuse them beware lest, after the example of Cain, they confirm themselves in obstinacy." Wise words from John Calvin. My friend, as we close, I want to ask, how do you handle the pangs of your own conscience? Those pangs that pierce your heart when you fall into sin. Does the conviction of the Holy Spirit drive you to your knees in heartfelt repentance? Or do you harden your heart like Cain hardened his heart? Do you look for someone else to blame like Adam and Eve looked for someone else to blame? Do you come up with 1,000 excuses why you did what you did? Well, if she wouldn't have dressed so provocatively, I would not have lust. If he would not have asked me, if he would have asked his question differently, well, I would not have gotten angry. If I wasn't Irish, I wouldn't be angry. As if Irish people are the only people with tempers. So, my friends, the road to the cross should be a well-worn path for all of us. God has given us his word. God has given us his spirit to dwell within us. These direct us continually to the truth of God that he has spoken. He has given us the ordinance of the Lord's table as a kind of guardrail, specifically designed to keep us on the path. You see, every month we are called to examine ourselves before we eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Every month we look to the sacrifice of Christ as the only all-sufficient atonement for our sins. We give thanks to God for bearing the wrath, for Christ bearing the wrath that we deserved. So this morning, as we approach the table of the Lord, as we remember the words that John Calvin has spoken, and we consider what we have done with our consciences in the past few weeks. You know, over the last few weeks, I've done some carpentry at home, done some hanging of drywall, and the calluses on my hands show that I've been doing more physical labor than I normally do. And so it is that we have the possibility of gathering calluses on our hearts as we act like Cain and push away the conviction that God brings, and we harden our hearts against him. So it is that we develop calluses. But we come to the table of the Lord in order that those calluses might be removed from our hearts. We come to a face-to-face confrontation with the cross. Being religious people, we come often to the cross. We speak often of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, to the point where some might begin to hear that like Charlie Brown's teacher. Wah, 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 wah. My friends, that is the hardening of the heart. That is the dulling of the conscience. When we sing our songs of praise to God, what does that do to your own heart? All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all fight day by day with remaining flesh. We struggle, and yet we come back here to the table of the Lord that we might remember the sacrifice. Do we come to this table in faith like Abel brought his sacrifice to the Lord? Or do we come as an obligation? Oh, here it is. I'm here. I have to take this. This is an obligation. Our worship is not obligatory. Our worship is out of a joyful heart for all that God has done. God has revealed his glory through the person of Jesus Christ, and we respond to that glory, falling upon our face, offering ourselves to God in an act of worship by faith. Oh God, you are great. We thank you for the sacrifice of Christ this morning. Abel's blood cried out for justice, and God heard his cry. But there is a blood that speaks a better word than Abel's blood. Again, in the book of Hebrews, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You see, the blood of Jesus cried out, "It is finished. It is finished." The debt of sin has been paid in full. Justice that Abel cried out for has been satisfied. It has been satisfied by the salvation, by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. The blood of Christ has been sprinkled upon all who believe, and the debt of their sin has been paid in full. The blood of Christ cries out in a greater word than the blood of Abel this morning. Now, as the deacons prepare to dismiss you and Luke comes to lead us in worship, I strongly encourage you to examine yourself as Paul calls us to, and to look to the cross that our hearts might be right with God. Now remember, friends, the Lord's table is a celebration for believers only. If you have never repented of your sin and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, today is the day of salvation. Rather than let this cup pass from you, repent, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, we thank you. We praise you for the cross. as we come together as a family around the table. Lord, we thank you again for the spilling of your blood that washes away our sin. We thank you for your body, for first of all, taking on a human body that we, oh Lord, could be redeemed by your sacrifice. We give you thanks. We give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.